So as we think again of Lucifer and the fall of Lucifer or Satan's fall, you know, Lucifer before the fall loved God, pleased God, was full of wisdom and perfect in his ways. But then last week we saw in Isaiah 14, and here are these verses here, the five I wills of Satan or of Lucifer. So Isaiah 14, 12 through 14 says, "How are you fallen from earth, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" This was before his fall or at his fall or why he fell. "How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart," and notice where sin begins, always it's a heart issue. It's always on the inside, even with Satan, because he had a will in the matter. And we note these five I wills here. He says, "I will ascend unto heaven." And this is, again, always a me-first attitude. "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Now, the stars of God would be the other angels. He wanted to be number one in that regard. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." What that means, I'm not sure, but it must have been a coveted position of authority and rank there on the farthest sides of the north. I can't explain more than that to you out of that. Verse 14 says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And again, verse 14 goes on to say, "I will be like the Most High." In other words, I will seek to replace God. I want to move his desk out of the front office and move my desk in. And again, Lucifer fell then and became Satan. He had a lot of love for self, pleasing for himself. He was wisdom was corrupted. He became the father of lies. And he is full of iniquity, full of sin because of all this. So he fell in, again, sets forth in Isaiah 14. We saw him as Lucifer in Ezekiel 28 last week as well. We looked at that. So in light of that, we stated last week, and this is a repeat with a few changed words, God judged Satan and those angels who followed him by casting them out of heaven and by preparing a place for their future final judgment called the lake of fire. And that's why in Matthew 25:41 it says, "And he will also say to those on the left hand," the left hand was not the place of honor, but the place of dishonor, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Now notice, it was prepared not for man, but for the devil and his fallen angels. So again, God has the lake of fire in store for these guys in the future. And again, it was never prepared for man, but prepared for the devil and his angels. But when man doesn't side with God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has no other alternative but to send man to this same place called the lake of fire, lake that burns forever and ever, and that's a bad, bad thing. Okay? Then we stated last week, secondly, although positionally defeated at the cross of Christ, and he was, the execution of his judgment has been postponed until a future time. That's an amazing feat that God would still allow this creature to have freedom to continue to what he wants to do. But that is exactly what has happened here. So this third point now, meanwhile, Satan is still free under God's sovereign rule to continue to carry out his schemes, which are really working together for God's ultimate purposes. We have to keep that in mind, because otherwise we'll think, well, why does God allow this to go on? Because God has ultimate purposes in all of this, as we perhaps will see, but I can't say for sure right now, but again, it's to bring this man to justice and to make him pay in the lake of fire, even though his tactics are evil and often hurtful for people, for nations, for societies. So these are some very difficult things. Now, last time we spent some time looking at some of the names or titles which were given to us, gave us an insight into his character. You don't have to write these down. I mentioned these last week, and if you want to get a more thorough understanding of them, you can listen, but I'm going to flash through a few of them here. Satan means adversary or accuser, a number of passages we looked at last time. The devil means slanderer. He wants to slander you and slander me and slander God. He is called Belial, which means wickedness. Again, telling us a lot about this man. Notice, he is an adversary here. What happened to my pen here? I'm just thinking. He's our adversary. He wants to slander us. He's full of wickedness. So these terms give us a lot of input as we think of Satan and who he is. He is the prince of demons. Okay? He is the evil one. Now that tells you a lot about this guy. He's the evil one. Okay? He's the tempter. He wants to tempt you and me with certain things in life. He is the accuser of the brethren. Again, he stands before God and says, do you see what Dave Knutson did, or what you did, or what I did, or what he did, or she did? And when we make mistakes, and we all make mistakes, that's why we have 1 John 1:9, and we're willing to confess when God shows us we're wrong, and we can be right. And here, this last term we looked at is very telling. He's called the angel of light in Scripture. Now, that's amazing, because Scripture tells us that he's the prince of darkness. So on the one hand, we think of him this way, but again, a term in Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that he goes around masquerading as an angel of light, a goodwill type person. And he's not a goodwill type person at all. Okay? So we left off last week here at this letter A in your handout tonight. We'll look at that. We want to see Satan's personality slash character in a little bit more detail. Number one, Satan is not an impersonal force, but a created angelic being with personality. He has a personality. Now, we saw this in an earlier study with all angels, but let's look at Satan himself tonight to see this a little bit more about this lead man or this lead angel, this lead fallen angel of God. Okay? First thing we want to see is that Satan has a mind, or he has intellect. And this is set forth in 2 Corinthians 11:3 and Ephesians 6:11. So we'll look at those verses. I've got them right here on PowerPoint. Let's look at these verses here. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says, but I fear, lest somehow as the serpent, and this is another term for Satan, deceived Eve in the garden. How did he do that? By his craftiness. Notice his craftiness sets forth his mind or his intellect in the ways that he does things. So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And I like this verse because sometimes when people tell me this Christian life is just too difficult, it's just too hard to figure out, I like to take them to 2 Corinthians 11:3 and show them that Paul says that the Christian life is really simple. When you're in Christ, Christ has done it all. You don't have to do it because you are in him, and God has made it easy just to believe on him to be saved and then to walk in him to have victory in the Christian life. So sometimes when people say to me, this Christian life is just too difficult. See, it's not difficult at all. It's really very simple. God made it simple so even kids can get this and understand this. And I show them this verse and I'd say, what does that verse simplicity mean? I mean, it's simple. I said, so it's not really hard. This is a very simple life. It's a life lived by faith, but our faith must be in the right object. It must be in Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross. Okay? Now, in Ephesians 6:11, it says, put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles, again, set forth his methods or schemes of the devil. He's a thinker. He has a mind and he has personality in light of this. And this is something that we need to understand to know about him to prove again that Satan is a person. He's a fallen angel, but he's not a human being. He's a spiritual being, isn't he? Okay. Secondly, we see here that Satan has a will. Isaiah 14 told us, and we saw in his five I will statements that he was going to do certain things. Notice, this is what I plan on doing. So he has a will in the matter. He wants to take over God's spot and move, again, his desk in the front office and take right over here. Okay? And thirdly, when crossed, he shows his emotional fury. His emotional fury. He's an emotional being as well. But here, this emotional fury is not good, as Revelation 12:17 says. And the dragon, now notice here, is another term for Satan we saw in the past, was enraged with the woman. The woman was Israel. Okay? And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, the Jews, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I would say at this midpoint in the tribulation here at Revelation 12:17, the Jews perhaps have come to Christ as their personal Savior because they not only keep the commandments of God, what He commanded to them in the Old Testament, but they have the testimony of Jesus Christ now in their life. So they have become, it seems like, believers. And these Jews are on the run now because the dragon is kicked out of heaven. He comes to earth to make war against the Jews. He thinks, if I eliminate all the Jews, God cannot fulfill His promises to them in the kingdom. And that is exactly what He wants to do. Okay? Letter D on your handout. Both the Old and New Testament refer to Satan as a person. As a person. Now, this is kind of subjective here in light of this here. So I'm going to show you a couple of verses here. But in Job 1:12, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he, Job, has is in your power. Notice, God is giving him this power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So if he has a hand, he is a person in light of this fact, because God says don't lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Notice, he still has access to the presence of the Lord, even after his fall, but he has been kicked out of being the covering cherub in heaven, and he cannot do anything about that. But again, God has still given him some freedom to continue with his schemes here. So this verse indicates he has a hand to lay on Job, and in this first accusation, he didn't lay a hand on Job, but he hid his pocketbook hard and took his kids away. He killed his kids. And God, Satan is a murderer. We're going to see that in a little bit. And then another verse here in Luke 4:5-7. Then the devil, another term, taking him, Jesus, up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now he's offering and he's tempting Jesus. And the devil said to him, all this authority, notice the personal pronoun I, will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. Notice he has this personality aspect, a personal pronoun me. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, Jesus, before me, all will be yours. Well, Jesus did not fall for that, as we know from Matthew 4 and here Luke 4. That was not the case at all. Jesus never refuted him for saying these things, as all this came under his control when Adam fell and Adam handed the scepter of the authority that God had given to him over to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And he has been the god of this world ever since. Okay? So we see here in this one aspect here that we see his personality. But secondly, Jesus, we see his character. Jesus revealed his true character to us in John 8:44, Satan's true character to us in John 8:44. And I had you turn there, so I hope you understand this is where we should be in our Bibles, John 8:44, as we look at these verses here. Okay? Now, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees in his day, and there's this big challenge going on between the hierarchy of Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're battling back and forth. Okay? Let's look at verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Jesus said. Here's why. Because you are not able to listen to my word. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice he says now, you have your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Okay? So from this passage, as I pulled out some thoughts and that we could think about here, about his true character, Jesus, who knows all, says about the Pharisees that they were of their father, the devil. Well, first of all, he was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. Soon after his creation, he morally fell in his thoughts of murdering as many as he can so they can't get saved. That's what he wants to do. This was seen with Cain killing Abel, and with what he has tried to do to the Lord Jesus Christ, ruin his line and disrupt God's plan right from the beginning. We can look at that in future studies, as we will look at in even in Genesis 6 here. But his thoughts have always been having the promised Messiah murdered. And Jesus says, you know, you're of your father the devil. You're planning to murder me. They did have him murdered. And he says, you're of your father the devil. He was the murderer from the beginning, and you're just like him. I mean, this really hit home with these guys, okay? Secondly, he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. There can't be because he opposes the source of all truth, God himself. So how can there be any truth in Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, who is the liar from the get-go? He does not stand in any truth because there's no truth in him. And this is amplified with this next statement, you know. He's a liar and the father of all lies. Wow. And that's why when we lie, it has its source in a satanic influence in our life of some kind. Usually through our volition to choose to lie and our sin nature, which wants to cover for self and doesn't want to come clean, and we sometimes lie. So when we lie, we are of our father the devil. And that's who was our father before we were saved. This is pretty scary and pretty amazing about all of this. Okay? Now, leaving this passage of Scripture for a moment here, number 4, in Revelation 20, 7 through 8, tells us that he is a master deceiver. How do we know that? Well, he deceived Eve in the garden. We already saw that. And now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations. Notice he will deceive the nations. And you wonder if he's doing that today. I think he is, because nations are still killing each other, because that's what Satan wants. He doesn't want people to get saved. So the more people that he can create wars and people can kill one another, again, he is deceiving people. He is the deceiver of nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Notice, he loves to start wars. He loves to start fights, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Again, Satan is the master deceiver of all times. No doubt about that. Number 5. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us he is our adversary. He's against us. Okay? 1 Peter 5:8 says we're to be sober. That means be serious-minded, be on the alert, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, what's he doing? He's walking about like a roaring lion. He's not a roaring lion, but he's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 3 tonight and to see how he devoured Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He is our adversary. Make no mistake about that. He is not for you. He is against you. No doubt about that. If you've come to Christ and are saved, again, he puts the crosshairs on you. But, again, he can only do what we choose. If we make wrong choices for him to affect us, we're going to see in the future that he can never indwell a believer, because greater is he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, Satan. But he still is against us. He's against us, okay? And lastly, as we go back to Romans 8:44, he is the father of all unbelievers, okay? He is the father, in a spiritual sense, to all born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And we were separated from God, and we seek to live independent of God in his word and life. And this is why even believers, when out of fellowship with God, we seek to live on our terms and not God. So Satan is very influential. He's the father of all unbelievers, but he influences many believers who are not walking with the Lord and depending upon him. So Jesus, again, is addressing the spiritual leaders of Israel, and he says, look, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You want to murder me. You're planning in your mind already, Jesus says, in murdering me. Now, he doesn't say that in the text, but I put that in there because that's exactly what they were planning to do. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, he said. Immediately when he fell, he had this potential. And does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. Lying is his native tongue. Can you imagine that? Someone say that to you. Dave, lying is your native tongue. What? No, I'm saved. I know the truth of God. That's not true of me. But Jesus could say this, and I added these words again, because he's the liar and the father of all lies. And that's why, does it take much for an unbeliever to tell a white lie, or a big lie, or a small lie, or a medium-sized lie? Even believers stretch the truth and do what they want to do. So this is amazing. Because of Adam's one transgression, all people were born in sin and thus related positionally to Satan, as they are said to be in Adam. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Adam is the kingdom of darkness, even though Satan masquerades as an angel of light to fool people. In Adam, we're unforgiven. God says we're sinners. We're condemned and we're lost. And that's why Christ came into the world to pay for our sins. And on that cross, he died for all sins, for all men, for all time, so that when any sinner puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are immediately transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. They become in Christ. And here they're forgiven forever. They have righteousness in Christ. They're accepted. They're saved. So there's this huge difference between lost and condemned as being accepted and saved. And that's why everyone has to evaluate where they are in the Christian life. And this is why people need to be born again. They need to come to Christ. And when they do come to Christ is when they are born again. So here's Adam here, Adam's sinful family. Look at the multitudes of people that have been born. Again, this is an artist's conception. And here's Jesus Christ, and that's why when you come to Christ in faith, you are born again. John 3:7. You get new life in Christ by trusting in Christ as your personal Savior. And you become a member of God's new family, because now you're no longer in Adam's family where you were condemned, because Christ took your rap for you. And when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you are born again. And that's why Jesus says every person must be born again. John 3:7. This is very important to understand and to note. So I think again of a verses we've looked at in the past. I think again of Ephesians 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. And here's Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, "You he made alive." I keep losing my pen here. I don't know why. He made alive. And again, this is a reference to what? To the new birth. Why were we made alive? Because we were dead in trespasses and sins. And in that state, we once walked according to the course of this world. Notice the world. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And this world is according to the prince of the power of the air. That's another term for Satan. It's the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, those who don't obey the gospel. Among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, a term again for the unsaved, just as the others were. And we were all in that state. Everyone was born a child of wrath, even though you might have been the nicest kid in your neighborhood. God says you were in the wrong family. You were in Adam's family. And that's why you needed to be born again, and that's why Christ, one of the reasons Christ came, not only to defeat Satan, but to allow you to be born again through faith in him. Christ has died for our sins, okay? Now, let's move ahead here. Let's look at Satan's realm of operation here. Where does he operate? Well, number one, Satan operates in the heavenly or spiritual realm, as well as on the earth in the world we live in. Okay? Satan operates in the heavenly spiritual realm. Remember, he's a spiritual being, invisible. But as well, he operates on the earth in the world we live in. Ephesians 2:1 stated, "It is according to the course or menu of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, that he operates in." Okay? Well, my second point there is this. The world system is called the cosmos, the cosmos. Since the fall, it has been under satanic control or influence. as Satan is known as the god of this world. Pastor Radke used to call this world the cosmos diabolicus, because Satan influences, controls, and is the god of this world. And it's nothing wrong. It doesn't mean that the mountains you view, or what I like and go to Alaska or out west to see those mountains, or any beautiful scene is bad. It's just that the prince, the power of the air, controls and influences what goes on in this world. This is further emphasized in 1 John 5:19. He says, John says, "We know we are of God, and the world lies under the sway, the direct influence of who? Of the wicked one. Of the god of this world." And that's why he has the satanic control, and he has this influence not only in the heavenly and spiritual realm, but also here on earth in the very world we live in. So as I think again of this first point here of the heavenly or spiritual realm as well as the earth or world we live in, let me just magnify that here a little bit here. Notice what Satan told the Lord here in Job 2:2. And the Lord said to Satan, Where do you come from? So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro," notice, "on the earth," he said, okay? "And from walking back and forth on the earth." He has direct access to earth and its people. And I just added that line at the end there because I wanted to show you from Scripture that Satan has access. He's the prince, the power of the air around us because he has satanic influence and sway over everything here, okay? But there's also the heavenly side, the spiritual side of this, and we've seen this in our study of Ephesians. Ephesians 3:10 says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers." Now again, principalities and powers are satanic forces, and where are they located? In the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm here. That's what we want to see. And we want to know. So he's on the earth on the one hand, but he's also here now in heavenly places. So he has access to both. Why? He's the god of this world, but Christ is coming to take this world back from him in the kingdom to come and establish a new heaven and a new earth. We've looked at that in dispensations as well. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against," notice, "these are spiritual hosts of wickedness." And where are they located? In the heavenly places again. So these verses again are magnifying and showing us exactly what the Scripture is teaching here on where he has influence and where is his realm of operation. So he not only has influence here on earth, but he also is in the spiritual realm referred to as heavenly places. In light of this influence in the world today, God gives believers a warning to heed in 1 John. We should probably turn to that passage of Scripture. I've got it here on PowerPoint, but turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, John writes here and wants these believers that he writes to have fellowship with God. Verse 3, verse 1, "which we have seen and heard declared to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son." So there's this vertical aspect, but the key to all this is to have an abiding heart so that we stay spiritually connected here to the Lord. Chapter 2, again, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." We don't have to sin. "But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." Who is it? He's Jesus Christ the righteous. "And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He died for all so that the whole world could be reconciled and brought back into favor with him." But although we live in the world is not our friend. We're living behind enemy lines. So in 1 John 2, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18. Look there. John now gives the believers a warning. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him at that time that he's loving the world. Because there's this abiding concept that overrides everything in 1 John. But if you're not abiding, then you are, you know, kind of disqualified or out of fellowship with God here. So what he says here in 1 John 2:15, we're not to love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is what? It's number one here. It's the, if I can get my pen to work right here, the lust of the flesh, number two, the lust of the eyes, and number three, the pride of life. This is not of the Father, but this is of or sourced in the world. Okay? And the world is passing away, John says, and that's why it's not eternal what's here. And the lust is passing away with it. But he who does the will of God, here's this key word again, abides forever. Little children, believers, it is the last hour. In other words, Christ is about to come back any time. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now, I want to call your attention to, first of all, the word many antichrist is a term referring to anyone who opposes Jesus Christ in their life here. They are really have this antichrist attitude. But then there's also this term with the personal pronoun or the personal article in front of it, the antichrist, okay? The antichrist refers to the coming man of sin who will be indwelt and empowered by Satan himself. So he says, even now many antichrists have come, and they're still in the world, by which we know that it is the last time or last hour. But yet, the antichrist is coming, so I just wanted to differentiate, because the last time I talked on this, some people came up and had some questions afterwards about antichrist, antichrist, plural. So I'm trying to tell you that again. John said, even now, in John's day, many antichrists, people who stand against Christ, have come. But the Antichrist will come in the tribulation period to come and will not be revealed until the church is caught away. You can read about him more in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 if you'd like to read more about him here. Okay? So, but I mention again as I think of what's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is not of the Father, but this is of or sourced in the world. And that's why this world is one of the enemies of the believer that we have to face and we live in daily. There's Satan, there's the world, and there's our sin nature. We can't get away from that. We have those enemies all the time, and our sin nature has an attraction towards the world, and the world wants to pull us in with advertising and say, well, you got to have this, and you got to have that, and you got to have whatever, okay? So this whole worldly thinking is not of God, but it's of the world. It's an enemy is what he's saying right here. Worldly thinking puts us at odds with God's way of thinking. And we know that here because James says, notice, James now calls believers adulterers and adulteresses. Spiritual adulterers, two-timing with the world while you're married to Christ. Right? Okay? Adulterers, men, adulteresses, female. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, hostility with or towards God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So this is an amazing statement that James was saying because he knew that the world caters to our sin nature. He knew that we could easily be carried away and we could commit spiritual adultery and spiritual adulteresses just by being friends with the world. Now, we're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Okay? As a born-again child of God, you can't love the world and who is behind it all and the Lord at the same time. In other words, it's one or the other at any given time. That's why we need to continually abide in Christ so that we can stay spiritually connected to him, lest we become spiritual adulterers and spiritual adulteresses. Two-timers, okay? Two-timing the Lord. And that's why the world in its way of thinking is often sensual, earthly, and demonic, while the Lord's perspective is holy, spiritual, and heavenly in orientation. And there is this battle that goes on in our minds. Perhaps Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, will give us a little bit clearer picture of what this is really all about. Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways," says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And that's why it's easy to get sucked back into the world and to fall into spiritual adultery or in that regard. And it's more difficult, but that's why we need to put the Word of God in our thinking here. This is very, very important to do that. Very, very important to do that. Just another reason Christ came. He came to deliver us from this world system or its way of thinking. Galatians tells us here in Galatians 1, 3, and 4, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Why? "That he might deliver us, save us from this present evil cosmos diabolicus age, according to the will of God our Father." God wants to save us from this present evil world here. So if the world is an enemy, don't sink your roots too deep in it, is what he is saying. Okay? Let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 and look at some principles there as we go back to the Gospel of Matthew. Now, when we were in Duluth for the pastor's conference, this passage of Scripture is directly written to the Jews dispensationally. This is the Jewish gospel presenting the Jewish king to the Jewish people who have been looking for their king. So, as we think again, but there is some secondary application here in Matthew 6. Matthew 6 here. Let's look here at get the right spot here. Okay. Let's look at verse 19, and we'll read here a while. I think I've got only to 21, but I think we'll read a little further. Here, Jesus is speaking here, and he's talking about what you treasure, what you honor, what you think about in your life. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth." Why is that? Because that's where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal them. If you put money under your mattress at home and you collect a lot of valuables at home and stash in your house and the word gets out you've got that, you're going to be a target. To have people break into your house to take what you've got. They want it. Okay? "But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven." Why there? "Where neither moth nor rust nor destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal." For notice verse 21 now. "For where your treasure is," what you treasure, what you love, what drives you in life, that's where your heart is also. And that's why if we have treasure on earth, and we, through the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's what we are thinking about all the time. And this is a difficult thing. It's difficult for you. It's difficult for me, oftentimes. Because what you treasure in life is what you will honor and what you will participate in and what you will support. But Jesus is after with the Jews here about storing up treasure in heaven, not on earth. And here he's talking to the Jews who are looking for the kingdom. Okay? Let's read a while. "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light." In other words, if you're looking at treasuring things above, it's good. "But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now he says, "No one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." We could say God and bucks. God and money. That's the bottom line. You can't serve God and money at the same time. Now God knows we need money. He knows we need things. There's no doubt about that. Now notice what Jesus says here, and this is in light of worry and being anxious. Verse 25, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns like we do, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than the birds of the air? I think we are. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Jesus says, look here, look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory, and Solomon had it, he was very rich, was not arrayed like one of these. Those are beautiful. Those little lilies of the valley, you ever get down and really look at one of those? They're just beautiful little flowers. Okay? Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? The problem is their faith wasn't in Christ and his righteousness alone. It was in gathering and treasuring things of the world, of the earth. That's what the idea was here. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles, the unsaved, are seeking these things. They want to make 100 grand or 200 grand or 300 grand. It's not enough. Every year you've got to make more. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of physical things. See? But seek first the kingdom of God, and I would say spiritual things of God. Because we're not looking for the kingdom of God. We're looking for the spiritual riches of God that we saw earlier. Okay? And his righteousness and all the things that you need will be added to you by God in his time and his way. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, be satisfied where you're at today. Trust the Lord today and treasure the things of God as you walk with him daily in life. Okay? My third point. Thank goodness Satan's power and authority are limited to that which God allows. Satan's power and authority are limited to that which God allows. Can you show me that, Pastor? Yes, I can here. Notice Job 1:12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he, Job, has is in your power, Satan. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And at first, in this contest, Satan was not allowed to touch Job. He took away all of his money. His children were destroyed and all of his sheep and oxen were gone. But Satan was not allowed to touch Job himself. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and he pursued Job. And Satan, again, is like a dog on a leash. He can only do what God allows him to do. Yet God gives him a lot of leeway. I mean, he's still walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's why, in light of this, again, God reminds us in John 12:31, and this is spoken again just the night before he was going to go to the cross, now is the judgment of this world. In other words, Christ was going to go to the cross and the world was going to be judged there. And the ruler will be cast out. Satan would be judged on that cross as well. Okay? So this is some important things to think about in light of these things. So let's go to this third section here now as we'll be here a little while. And this we're under Satan. We'll be in Satan's strategies next week and probably the week after. So we'll be here a while. Okay? Let's look at some of Satan's strategies. You know, what's a strategy? A strategy, the best way I like to think about it is that, you know, I like to watch football. When the offense gets in the huddle, the quarterback looks on his arm or gets a play in his helmet from the coach, and they have a strategy. We're going to call this play. The defense is out there. They're waiting to stop that offensive play and to keep the ball from going downfield or making their first down. And then they just keep moving the chains. So a strategy is a way of thinking that the offense wants to do, and the defense is seeking to stop that any way they can in light of that. So that's a strategy. Now, Satan has strategies, schemes, wiles. And they're all over the place in Scripture. That's why we'll be here for a little while. So We want to think about these strategies. Well, first of all, with regards to God, what are some of his strategies? And we're not going to finish this section here tonight. Okay? With regards to God. Well, first of all, Satan challenges the truth of God's word. Now, to see that, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Okay? Let's go back here. And Genesis chapter 3. And let's look at the fall of man. Satan's got a strategy. He's challenging the truth of God's word here in Genesis chapter 3. When God placed man in the Garden of Eden, he placed him there in a state of innocence. So God tested man to allow man to choose to obey God or to not obey God, to choose his own destiny, whether he would follow God's rules and follow the truth of God or not. And we know the outcome already, don't we? So man, like angels, have been given free volition of the ability to choose for themselves. So as we're in Genesis 3, look back at Genesis 2, 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat you will surely die." Okay? The word "you shall surely die" means dying spiritually on the inside. You will surely die physically and then eternally. Now, God gave this command to Adam before Eve was created. Did you know that? Because the next few verses, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field. And the Lord God," but verse 20, "so Adam gave names to all cattle, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." So again, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man. So again, she hasn't heard this direct order, but her husband's heard it, and that's why he's going to be held responsible, because God told him, "Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat, you will surely die." Okay? Thus, the moment Adam would eat of the forbidden tree, the death process would begin in him, and he would eventually return to the dust that he was created from. And this has been the plight of every person since Adam. No one's getting out of here alive apart from the rapture. That's just the way it is. And this is why we need a Savior to save us. Thus, apart from the gospel, there is no hope. And that's why, you know, we can change this and we can vote a president in that's going to promise us health care and do all these other things. But none of that's going to change our eternal destiny. Only the gospel is going to do that. And that's why we traffic in giving people the gospel, because that's the saving message, Romans 1:16, that people need to hear. And we don't want to lose sight of that, so that, you know, J. Vernon McGee says, you know, our job isn't to clean up the fishbowl, but to catch the fish. So in my fishbowl at home, in my tank in the basement, I have to clean it from time to time or all the fish would die. I just have to change the water because they poop in their own water. It gets to you after a while. You got to change it. Okay? So that's something here again, but that's just a side issue right here. Okay? So the gospel is what people need to hear, and we want to understand that. So here we are in 3:1 now, Genesis 3:1. Now notice, now the serpent, now who's that again? Well, it's a snake or a serpent of some kind, but here he has embodied Satan. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Okay? So we're looking here. Satan used the serpent to speak to the woman, Eve, and notice he challenges the truth of God's word to her by saying, "Has God indeed said that you can eat of this tree?" Now, if you go back to the first page, if you have a Bible like mine, 3:1, there's a dandy footnote at the bottom of the page. Look down there where it says 3:1. It's on the right-hand side, right above the box. The serpent in his Edenic form is not to be thought of as a withering withering reptile. This is the effect of the curse. Turn over the next page, the second column in, Genesis 3:14. The creature which lent itself to Satan may well have been the most beautiful, as it was the most cunning of creatures less than man. Traces of that beauty remain despite the curse. Every movement of a serpent is graceful, and many species are beautifully colored. In the serpent, Satan appeared as an angel of light. Look at that. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Satan is called serpent in Revelation 12 and chapter 20. For the record of the fall of Satan, see Isaiah 14:12 through 14, which we've already seen and read. But I thought we should look at that note again, because that note really has some important things to tell us right there. Okay? So as we go back to the text again, verses 2 and 3. First of all, Satan challenged her in verse 1. Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Did he really say that? I mean, here she's questioning God. She's challenging the truth of God's word. Verse 2, and the woman returns and says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree and which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it. Now, God never said that, lest you die. So she heard that through Adam, and that's kind of where they're at here. Okay? So she adds to what God has said. Now in 3:4, again, Satan openly called God a liar. Let's look at that. 3:4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now that's a blatant lie. So he is the father of lies. There's no doubt about that. He's telling this woman, you will not surely die, when God said they would die. So who's she going to believe? Verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So in verse 5, Satan questions the goodness of God. God was trying to protect them, wasn't he? He had previously warned them of the consequences of eating the tree of good and evil. Death would be the result. First spiritual death would come, then physical death, and then eternal death. And we know from when Adam sinned in the garden of Romans 5:12, Adam's one act, sin entered into the world. Now, Satan had already brought sin into the universe in his origin in Isaiah 14 with the I will statements, hadn't he? But here's Adam's one act bringing sin into the world. Sin enters through one man, sin entered the world. And with sin comes death, spiritual death. And death through sin, in other words, there's going to be a separation of spirit from God. Adam is now going to be spiritually dead in trespasses and sins because of disobeying God. This would result in physical death. And to dust you shall return, separation of soul and spirit from their body. And if they don't come to Christ in their lifetime before physical death comes, they will enter into eternal death, the prolongation of spiritual death, which is separation of spirit from God for all eternity. So again, Adam's bringing sin into the world, and it's because of him he's affected us. And that's why we're all born spiritually dead. We're all going to physically die. No one's getting out of here alive unless the rapture happens. And some will enter into eternal death, the lake of fire, hell, whatever you happen to want to call it. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? So in light of this here, let's look at verses 5 and 6 again. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and they certainly would be opened, but they would not be like God, knowing everything. They would be like God in the sense that God knows good, evil, and wrong, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, now notice here's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in this verse. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. There's the pride of life, to wanting to be wise like Satan. Okay? Amazing. She took of its fruit and ate, and also she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Here's the fall of man into sin. So again, Satan encourages rebellion against God in verse 6. He encourages her to take the fruit. She saw, she lusted, she wanted to be wise. The fruit was absolutely wonderful. And again, like Pastor Roxer always says, it wasn't the fruit in the tree, or it was the pear on the ground that caused the problem. Adam and Eve, you know, they're the ones that caused the problem because they rebelled against God and they fell into sin. This is absolutely amazing. So Satan encourages rebellion against God. She took of the fruit and ate, and then gave to her husband, and he did eat. The result was exactly what God had said, verse 6, sin and death enter into the human race. And we know that again because of what, when Adam's one act and sin entered the world, death came with it. Death is the bed partner of sin. Sin, when it is full blown, brings forth death, and it will bring forth eternal death apart from Christ intervening here and saving man's souls. Okay? So, we see again, Satan encourages rebellion. And then one more point here, at least. Satan seeks to lead people to live independent of God. And that's exactly what happened there. In verse 6, he was leading her to live independent of God, to do your own thing. Don't think about what God has said. Close your mind to that. Listen to me. Follow me. And here's what's going to happen. It's going to be absolute disaster. So she takes the fruit. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And what happened? The result was sin. Let's keep reading here. Verse 7. Then the eyes of them both were opened. They did see. And they knew that they were naked. Now, they did not know that before. They did not know they were naked. And they knew, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So here's Operation Cover-Up, trying to make themselves respectable to God so that when he would come, he would not see their nakedness. They finally saw their nakedness. And they heard, verse 8, and they heard the voice, the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Notice, there's also hiding. They're shamed. There's shame here from the presence of the Lord. So they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. And then they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now God graciously calls out to them, and hoping to restore them, if they would just fess up, tell us what you've done, and maybe we can work through this. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now God knew exactly where they were. But he's giving them the chance to respond and to not cover, but to confess. So he said, Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Here's the question. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Tell me the truth. Are you going to answer yes or are you going to answer no?" Now here's Operation Pass the Buck. Then the man said, "Well, it wasn't me. It was the woman whom you gave to me to be with me. She gave me of the tree and I ate." He blames his wife. Terrible, terrible. And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman does the same thing. She says, "Oh, it wasn't me. It was the serpent who deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord said to the serpent, and here's a judgment's going to come here. So again, there's this operation pass the buck. No doubt about that. Nobody's taking responsibility for their actions. And that's the way it's been ever since. And that's why nobody wants to take responsibility for anything. Look at the politicians. Look at us. I mean, that's the way it is. Okay? This results in judgment by God. First of all, on Satan, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So snakes, where do they travel? On their belly. Look, life sometimes is lower than a snake's belly in a wagon track. It's pretty low. Okay? Verse 15. Here's the promise of a Savior. "And I will put enmity," or hatred, or hostility, "between you and the woman." Women do not like snakes by nature. Guys don't even like snakes by nature. "And between your seed and her seed." In other words, she's going to have a seed And you're going to have a seed. Your seed is going to be the unbelievers, and her seed, capital S, is going to be the Savior. It's going to come through a woman. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That speaks of the cross of Christ. So again, here's the curse upon Satan here, that Satan one day will be defeated by the seed of the woman. Again, the Messiah is promised here. He's coming through a woman, not through a man. This is amazing prophecy here. Okay? Then on the woman, in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, sometimes this word desire for your husband means that you want to control him. Other times it means that she will be devoted to him. So, I don't have a clear-cut answer on that right now. But God says at the very end, he is going to rule over you. In other words, God has made the man the head of the house. Okay? Then, on the man, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and not me, I'll add those words, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Work is now going to be multiplied, and it's going to be hard. Skip ahead to verses 21 through 24. Okay? Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skins and clothed them. God gave them righteousness imputed. They accepted those skins, which means they took God's way. I believe they were saved. And then the Lord said, because, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed a cherubim. There's another angel at the east of the garden in a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They could no longer go back and eat of the tree of life in a spiritually dead state. This was grace now that God would keep them from that so that they would have to look to the Lord for salvation. And again, this animal skin covering set forth substitutionary atonement. Blood was shed. They accepted, they got rid of their fig leaves and accepted God's animal skin covering to cover their nakedness, okay? And then as we go back to verse 18, here's the curse on the earth. Both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. How? In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Whew, this is an amazing thing. Sin has consequences and will be judged by a holy God. So Satan seeks a number of things we've seen here in this episode here, here in Genesis chapter 3. Let's move ahead and see if we can get another one in here. In Job 1, 8 through 11, let's go to the book of Job, just before Psalms. After Nehemiah. In Job 1, 8 through 11, we see Satan seeking to discredit God by saying God had built a protective hedge around Job and that Job was serving God only for that reason. Okay? Let's just jump in here to verse 1. We'll read through 1:11. There was a man in the land of Uz. Now, Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Okay? So, man in the land of Uz, wherever that is, whose name was Job. The man was, notice now what God says about him, blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. This man was a saved man. He trusted the Lord. He feared God. He had reverential awe for God, and he sidestepped evil and bad things. And the 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And also his possessions were several thousand sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest, and all the people in the east, he was loaded. This guy's got it made. And his sons would go and feast in their home in each one of his appointed day, and he would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and somehow cursed God in their hearts. That's where it starts. And Job did this regularly. In other words, this guy's an upright, God-fearing man. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Satan's here with the other angels. And the Lord said to Satan, where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Look at him. There's none like him in the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. I mean, this guy's an example. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, you built a hedge around this guy. He serves you for what he can get out of you. You're a sucker, God, is what what Satan is saying. Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And so there's this big bet going on here between Satan and God. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and disaster strikes Job and his family. Again, here's an illustration of a strategy of Satan, you know, to discredit God, saying that God had built a protective hedge around Job and that Job was serving God only for that reason. You take that away and he'll curse you to your face. Well, you can read the book of Job, and it gets a lot worse before it gets better. It's a long 42 chapters. It's a long story here, but I want you to read it. Okay, on your own. One more, and then we're going to be done. In 1 Chronicles 21. So now you got to take a left in your Bible. If you get to 1 and 2 Kings, you want to go to 1 Chronicles, the next book, 21. And we're just looking again at strategies of Satan and what he wants to do. And this is in David's life. He's the leader of Israel. He's at the top of his game here. Things are good. So in 1 Chronicles 21, Satan incites David to sin by numbering the people of Israel. Wow. What is that all about? It seems that David wanted to know the strength of Israel. Look at 21, 1 and 2. Now Satan stood up, here's our enemy, against Israel, and moved David, incited David to number the people. Take a census. So David said to Joab, his commander-in-chief, and to the leaders of the people, go and number Israel from Beersheba in the north to Dan, or Beersheba in the south to Dan in the north, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. This is crazy, you know, what he's asking him to do. But again, is what he's asking him to do. Now perhaps this implied that David was trusting his military strength instead of the Lord for victory here. And David's at the top of the food chain militarily. He has defeated most of the nations that were in existence that could threaten him at this time in his life. And this census was unneeded. And Joab, the commander-in-chief, knew it. But David was the king, and Satan had enticed him with the idea. And this was a proud thing, friends. And who's behind pride? The enemy of our soul, Satan. No wonder God's word says this. He gives more grace, therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil. Now, who is behind this pride? The devil. And he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. David is not humble here in this instance. Let's pick it up in verse 3. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord, the king, why... My lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Don't they serve you? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt and trouble in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people of Israel. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword. And Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Joab did not like doing this. He did not want to do this. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore, God struck Israel. In other words, when there's sin, there's got to be some judgment here. God's going to judge. And David finally comes to himself and says, so David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolish. I've been a fool, God. No kidding. You were. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer or prophet, saying, go and tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. And now notice, there's going to be a consequence and severe. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you. I didn't think there was any, but there might have been. Or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord. Notice that term. We haven't talked about the angel of the Lord yet. You might want to underline that. Destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what I answer that I should take back to him who sent me. Gad is telling him here. So I'm going to look at this term angel of the Lord for just a minute. The angel of the Lord in Old Testament passages is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ as a theophany. The term is never used after the incarnation of Christ to refer to Christ that I know of. Once he becomes the God-man, he no longer is seen as the angel of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, when the term angel of the Lord, it's Christ in his pre-incarnate form, working, saving, cursing, destroying. Okay? That's what we want to see. And all of this, again, reminds me of the truth of 1 Peter 5:8. We're to be sober, we're to be vigilant, David, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And this is true of our president. It's true of the kings and presidents and premiers of the countries around the world. Satan wants to take him down. Satan wants to cause trouble. Satan wants there to be consequences for all of this. Well, let's keep reading and find out what happened here. I'm kind of over time, but we'll just go for it, okay? And David said to Gad, verse 13, and I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall in the hand of man. David says, don't let my enemies overtake me. I'll trust the Lord for his wisdom to do the right thing because I'm too dumb to run my own life, is basically what he's saying. Boy, we all had that attitude. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel and 70,000 men of Israel fell. I mean, this is drastic. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, it's enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, standing between earth and heaven and having his hand in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord, my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. This is the Temple Mount, friends. where the temple is going to be built and Solomon's going to sacrifice and David's going to sacrifice, but we're not going to read it because I'm over time. So what does all of this mean to us? It means we face a wicked, deadly enemy who's out to deceive us whenever he can. He operates in the spiritual and earthly realms. As long as we are on the earth, we must face his onslaughts, and we must know about him. Thank goodness for our wonderful Savior who loved us, saved us, and protects us by his grace. And as his people, we need to know as much as possible about this enemy so as to stand against him in the good fight of faith. And that's why we are studying about angels and about these strategies, and we'll pick some more up next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, and again, as your word describes so many things, and we are just blown away by what the Lord Jesus Christ did here to the people of Israel for David's sin. We need to pray for our president, Father, that he might not, he's foolish in many things that he says, but there could be severe consequences for wrong decisions or for the wrong people are elected and put into office. Guide and direct, Father, with all of that, and give us grace that we might pray for those in places of authority and power. I pray that even people would pray for me here, Father, to make wise decisions and choices. Thank you for your goodness and grace, and thank you again for Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to save us from our sins, to defeat this enemy, as one day he'll be cast into the lake of fire, and we will not. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.